Let's see. Good, I think. Yeah. Okay, let's pick up our study, and let's start with Romans chapter 5, and we'll read starting with verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and then pick it up in the latter verses. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift, and of course we're contrasting Adam and Christ and sin and righteousness. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Christ Jesus. And here's how one gets into Christ, and here's how one receives the benefits of the righteousness of Christ in verse 17. By receiving the abundance of grace and righteousness by way of a gift. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now in verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to talk about grace reigning this morning. And keep in mind, the passage that we just read talks about death reigning, and that was from Adam to Moses. People died. People also got saved by the grace of God. We read that verse in Romans where God credited to the blood of Christ to their account, even though they knew nothing about the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They were obedient to their gospel that God had given to them. So death reigned. Everybody died from Adam to Moses. And then in Moses' life, we see that when he was about 80 years old or so, he received the law. And the law reigned from Moses to Christ. And actually, a little bit beyond the crucifixion of Christ, to Paul. We see the law reigning. In other words, God was dealing with his people and with anybody else that came into wanted to come into fellowship with him by reason of the law. And the law was a tough taskmaster. The law magnified sin. The law showed everybody that they needed to be saved. And when Paul comes on the scene after the crucifixion of Christ and gets the message of grace, we see now that grace is reigning. And so we see a throne, so to speak, and we see death on the throne. Then we see death replaced by sin. And then we see sin and death replaced by grace. And that's where we come in. We come in the reign of grace. When sin reigned, it reached its climax with the crucifixion of Christ. What more evil could sin have produced than the murder of God? We see Israel, the nation that God had chosen after he had destroyed the world with the flood and raised up Abraham. We see Israel selected as the object of God's special love, a nation he was going to work with to shine to the other nations. And here we see Israel now joining with the heathen nations, with the Gentile nations, against God and his anointed. And so all of mankind, the heathen nations, which God had said in Romans chapter 1, he gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them up. He went to Israel, and Israel continued to falter and to stumble until they fell. So we have Christ crucified. We have Israel joining in the rebellion. We've got Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion, summoning help and energy against God's anointed. Sin and rebellion reigned. And what does God do in light of all this? Well, according to prophecy, and we read last week in Psalms chapter 2, according to prophecy, judgment, time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, was to come in. And God was going to bring down wrath and judgment and make everything right. And we know that didn't happen. What did happen was God showed his grace to his worst enemy. And as a result of that, grace reigns from that point in time until now and until Christ comes back to take his church to himself. Grace reigns. Only grace would have done that for Saul of Tarsus. Law would have condemned Saul. Law would have found him guilty and credited his sin to himself. But God came in and in Acts chapter 9 stopped him on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute and kill and drag Christians before the magistrates and have them judged and thrown into prison and worse, and saved him. And this is grace. God's kindness and God's goodness in the face of the worst evil. Mankind couldn't have gotten any worse than what they were when sin was reigning. And what's God's response? God's response was something that was unprophesied, something that was unpredicted, something that was unknown, something that was hid in God until he revealed the secret that was decided upon from before the foundation of the world in the Godhead. And then he reveals it to Paul. Look at what Paul says about this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15. And the grace, 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Isn't that what we're talking about in Romans chapter 5 in these latter verses 20 and 21? The exceeding abundance of God's grace, which, you know, wasn't a part of any other program until it came into this program. Oh, there was grace. There had to be grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me even turn that into a song. But yeah, there was always grace. But we're talking about grace, exceedingly abundant grace. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a faithful saying, and everybody can believe it. It's worthy of all acceptation. That what? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are a lot of people today who are sitting in church buildings and opening up the hymn books and listening to choir music and listening to preaching. And hopefully the preaching will be centered in what we're talking about right now, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul says he was the chief. He was the leader. He was the first. He was the leader of the rebellion against God. He had religious zeal. We talk about how that we talked a few weeks ago, how that we should have a zeal for God and according to knowledge. And our energies, our money, our time, anything we have, which we're all going to lose, by the way, when death comes knocking at our door, all these things should be employed for the Lord's service. But he was employing all these things for evil. Howbeit, for this cause, because he was chief and Christ came to save sinners, he obtained mercy that in him first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Oh, men were saved before Saul of Tarsus, weren't they? Of course they were. But Paul is talking about something new that God is doing with his grace. And he's taken a man, his worst enemy, and turned him into a missionary, an evangelist, an ambassador, a saint. And only the word of God and the power of God can do that. Look at what Paul says about his ministry in Acts chapter 20. And we're talking about the manifold grace of God. Grace is reigning today. And this is the ministry that you and I have been saved unto and under. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul talks about the difficulties that he had in his employment in the ministry and in the service that he rendered unto God. And he says, those things don't move me. I'm expendable. They can throw me in jail. They can ruin my reputation. Paul was a felon. He was a jailbird. I think he had, you know, a lot of strikes against him as far as reputation was concerned, but they were all for the gospel. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. To what? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's your ministry, and that's my ministry, and that's the ministry of anybody who is saved in this dispensation, to proclaim God's grace. Paul says some more things about God's wonderful grace. Turn over to Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And by the way, Israel also was reconciled. Christ says in the Gospels, and it is said of Christ that he was a friend of sinners and the publicans. They weren't his friends anymore. That was past tense. Israel wasn't God's friend anymore. They were concluded, just like Paul said in Romans chapter 5 here, they were enemies. They were not reconciled. They were ungodly. They were all the things that they were without strength, all the things that Paul lays out at the feet of the whole human race, including Israel. And by him to reconcile all things unto himself. They needed reconciliation. Israel needed to be reconciled because they had been set aside. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he now reconciled. And God is the one who did all the work in reconciling, not man. Back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 20 again, and we see, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Just the point, when God gave Adam a commandment, that commandment was broken. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then later on, when God gives 10 commandments and then adds to those the oracles of the faith and some 300 to 600 additional laws, every one of those were broken. So in verse 16 it says, many offenses unto justification. Adam's offense was one, and then when God gave more rules and more commandments, the many were broken. I read this week that even Moses broke every one of the commandments. I don't know if you've thought about that. But lest I deceive you here, he broke them when he threw them down. The tablets against the ground. Okay? Even Moses couldn't keep them without breaking them. But man couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And so grace has to come in. And we're talking now in verse 21 about the time period in which you live and the time period in which I live, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that for a minute. You've got God's grace on the throne, and grace is reigning. And what kind of gospel is it that we have? It's a gospel of grace. It's a whosoever will gospel. It's all the work for reconciliation has been accomplished. The atonement, we talked about that. The blood and the sacrifice was made to bring about the desired result of bringing all together. And you know, when grace reigns, death is not on the throne anymore. We don't need to be afraid of death. When grace reigns, sin doesn't have the power to corrupt as it used to have, because grace reigns. And nothing can come in and unseat God's grace in the life of the believer. And this causes a problem for some, because when they don't approach God's word appropriately, they don't enjoy the benefits of understanding what God's grace really means and how expansive and how comprehensive it is. We received a communication a while back, and this gal received one of our little gospel tracts. And we indicated there that if you want to be saved, it's easy. God did all the work. All you got to do is believe. Believe that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And you know what happens after you believe? God saves you. And then we read in the scripture that God does something for you that you don't feel, and that the only way you know that it happened is because of the Bible. The Bible tells you he seals you with his Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul tells us, in whom, Ephesians 1:13, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12, ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth. You have to hear the word of truth in order to believe. The gospel, which is the word of truth. People want to say it's good news, and it is. But this is a definition of the gospel right here. It's the word of truth. Of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, God did something for you. He sealed you with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we have a Godhead made up of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son died for the world. The Holy Spirit seals. There's other ministries involved here. But sealing has to do with a job that's done, a finished work. Sealing has to do with ownership. And sealing has to do with security. And God does these things for everyone who trusts in his Son. He tells them, you don't seal something unless it's done. You don't possess something unless you own it. And you can't give security unless everything is right. And that's what sealing does. So we use that verse. And then just turn the page to chapter 4, verse 30. And we read about living the Christian life now, and the part that the Holy Spirit plays. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If you're living a life of sin, if you're letting sin reign in your life instead of grace, the Holy Spirit is grieved. whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Another verse about sealing, and just one more. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. And here we read, who hath, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And this is not a comprehensive or a complete study on sealing. The point being is that when grace reigns, security is present and accounted for, not to be taken away. And this should bring joy and happiness and gladness to your life. And in this communication that we got from this one lady, she says, I like what you say about the gospel, but you know, I have a problem with the security of the believer. And she says, you say that once you're saved, you're always saved. And yes, that's what the Bible teaches. And she said, how can you answer my question about a passage in Matthew? And what we want to do is we want to turn to that passage this morning and just take a look at it, because really, when you talk about the reign of grace in contrast to the reign of the law and the reign of death, things have changed. Things are different. And if you don't understand the differences, and if you try and blur all the truths in God's scriptures into one doctrine, you're going to have trouble like this lady had. And she asked us about a passage in Matthew. Turn to Matthew, if you will, chapter 12. And this is a passage that has been troublesome to a number of people, and really shouldn't be. But because the church is weak and the church is not obedient to the instruction and God's word to study it and to rightly divide it, it poses problems. And keep in mind, we've just given the example of the reign of grace. And if grace reigns, and it does, and if you're sealed by the Spirit, can you be lost? Well, as you know, there's a lot of churches you could go to, a lot of men you could listen to, a lot of books you can read that tell you, yes, you can. But if you can be, how does that fit with the reign of God's grace? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching, and he just got done being accused by his adversaries of being full of the devil. And he says, no, he says, the devil has control of my people Israel, and the devil's a strong man. And it takes a stronger man, whom the Lord Jesus Christ is, to come in and to take care of that situation, which he did at the cross. In verse 31 and 32, we read these. We see, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So here we have a passage that is very clear. And if you read it and understand it the way it's meant to be understood and take the words to mean what they mean, you see that there is something that can be done by a person to not be saved. And how do you reconcile this with the reign of grace? Well, you do that dispensationally. There is not a word in Scripture, I might say, that talks about an unpardonable sin. We all have heard that phrase. That's a man-made phrase. It's like Trinity. Trinity is not in the Bible. We have the Godhead in the Bible. It's like rapture. Rapture is not in the Bible. It's our hope. But man has said, well, there's an unpardonable sin, and there's something you can do that can take you out of Christ, that can keep you out of heaven. How does that relate to grace reigning on the throne. A study of Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21 about the abounding grace of God and grace reigning wouldn't be complete without answering this question. Because there are people like this lady who communicated with us who felt that there was some risk involved in being a believer, and you could be taken out of Christ if you did something that's been talked about here. The answer to, from my perspective, the answer to this passage is being obedient to the Word of God in the way you approach the Scriptures. God tells us that the Scriptures need to be rightly divided. We need to cut it straight, like Adam did in the garden. He had one set of information and truths and commandment from the Lord while he was in the garden. When that environment changed, he had a completely set of different instructions. We need to be rightly dividing the word of truth when we approach a passage like this. We need to recognize also that any time we study the Word of God, we look to see who is speaking, who did they speak to, what did they say, and in what dispensation, what administration was it said in. Look at verse 31. Wherefore, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking, and he says, I say unto you. Now, a lot of people say, see there, he's speaking right to you. Well, he's not. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Israel. Israel is the you that is being referred to here. And he's speaking to Jews who are not under the reign of grace like you are and I am. He's speaking to Jews who are under the reign of the law. And so this fits with Israel, and it fits with Israel under the reign of the law. And what does it say? It says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin. That's everything that you're capable of doing, in this case, Israel. And you know, they did everything. If you watched the Ten Commandments last night, you saw some of what they did. They did more than that. And all manner of sin and blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking ill of God. Blasphemy is like what we just read in the, or talked about in the verses before. Crediting to God things that he's not doing. Crediting to God things that even Satan is doing. That's blasphemy. Speaking poorly of God shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So God is putting in a statement under the law that if certain conditions are met, there won't be any salvation. This is not, again, in the reign of grace. We'll talk about that as we go along. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, some people, when they approach this passage of Scripture that I saw, they don't like what it says, or they want it to be more emphatic to what they believe. They just change the words. They change, you know, that's what, there's 300 Bibles out there. If you have trouble with this passage, pick one of them and apply it the way you like it. One of the words that they change, for example, is neither in this world nor in the world to come. Some of them change that word to age. And some even change the word to dispensation. But we aren't going to change the words. We're going to deal with the passage. We don't have to change the words. When you rightly divide the Word of God, you can let the Word of God say what it says and believe it, keeping it in its correct dispensational setting. And you don't have to corrupt the Word of God like so many do to make something fit into their dispensational system. Dispensationally, this verse makes perfect sense. Taking it outside of the understanding that we now live in the reign of grace and trying to impose it in our age causes all kinds of problems. How can grace abound where sin abound? Grace abound more than where sin abounded? How can we be in the reign of grace? And it's grace is more powerful than law, and grace is more powerful than sin, and have this apply to us. It doesn't make any sense. This is God's warning to Israel. God God had the Father, God had the Son, and God had the Holy Spirit all employed and all involved in reaching out and saving Israel. And in each and every case, when each member of the Godhead was involved in bringing Israel to faith, Israel resisted. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 41. And Christ is speaking to Israel about their genealogy with Abraham. In verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said unto him, speaking to the Jews, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." They weren't listening. They had ears, but they weren't listening. And then Christ puts the hammer right on the head of the nail. "Ye are of your father the devil." Not Abraham, but the devil. "And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so, God was not their father. They resisted God the Father over and over and over again. The Father couldn't get through. You know, people say, God can do anything. God couldn't earn the faith and love of Israel. He did everything he could. Christ said, "I would have," the Son now, said, "I would have, like a mother hen, opened up my wings and had you come underneath, but you would not." So we see the Father attempted, and Israel resisted the attempts. The Father sent the Son. What did Israel do with the Son? We read in John, he came unto his own. Israel, not the heathen nations here. He came unto his own. His own is Israel. And his own received him not. And that lack of reception and that resistance culminated in what we read in John chapter 19. Just turn back a couple of chapters. We're going to read the crucifixion story here this morning. In John chapter 19, this is what Israel do. So they resist the Father. Now they're going to kill the Son. Then Pilate, John 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. And he said, Hail, King of the," and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, that thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down at the judgment seat in place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. The chief priests were Satan's men. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then was read many of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and they said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And they said, and said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he voluntarily gave up the ghost. And this is what Israel did when they had prior resisted the Father. Now they resisted the Son. But, you know, it's Easter Sunday. People are talking about the resurrection. Israel wasn't successful. Rome wasn't successful. Christ didn't stay dead. And we read about that in Luke chapter 24. Look at, turn to Luke 24. And go to verses 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, Luke 24:1, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not there anymore, is he? He's gone. He's been raised from the dead. In verse 3, And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These were angels. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified. Christ predicted his death, and in the third day rise again. And what did they do? They remembered his words. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Apostle Paul tells us now about how important this event in history is. It's the most important event. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start in with verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some still claim the same today. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. What a serious situation. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, those who have died prior to us. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. And then in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and we will follow. He was the first fruits. So here we see what Israel did. And we see here God's response. Israel couldn't have been more evil, more involved in the conspiracy with Rome to crucify God and to kill him. And we know from the overall theme of Scripture that before the glory had to be the suffering. And the Lord Jesus Christ needed to go to the cross as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover lamb as a type to pay for the atonement for the sins of the world and to bring about the reconciliation that we're talking about that now reigns in grace in the age in which you and I live. The Lord then sends the Holy Spirit, the third part person of the Godhead. And it's interesting, and I don't know what you think about numbers, Bible numbers, but there are a lot of people study numbers in the Bible and they say this number means that and this number means that. So you can take this and think about it yourself. But you got the number three, which some people believe, I can believe them to a point, is a number of completion. It's the number of fulfillment. And just by way of example, and I know you can find a lot of exception to this, but we're not looking for exceptions right now. We're looking for agreement. You've got the Godhead. And the Godhead is made up of three parts. You've got man. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. You've got the universe. You've got time, space, and matter. And if you break down your time, space, and matter, you find that they are composed of three different parts. Time, you've got past, present, and future. And in space, you've got length, breadth, and height. In contracts, if you're signed many of those lately, you've got a 3-day grace period. In baseball, how many strikes before you're out? How many outs before the inning's over? And I mean, you could go on and on and on with examples of three being the number of completion. And if you accept some of that as valid, you can see God's point in three different persons of the Godhead coming to Israel, and man rejects each and every appeal that God has made with each part of the Godhead. When Christ comes on the scene before his crucifixion, God sends the last prophet, which is John the Baptist, ever to the last prophet prior to the crucifixion, and John comes in fulfillment of prophecy and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 3. We'll tie this in just a minute. Matthew chapter 3, the forerunner of Christ, verse 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not your gospel, and that's not my gospel. That's the kingdom gospel. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What happened to John the Baptist? You know what happened to John the Baptist. He was beheaded. He was killed. Like the rest of the prophets. Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we've already read the account as to what Israel did to their Messiah, to their king. They crucified him. And Christ came proclaiming the same kingdom gospel with the same hope of the kingdom of God coming down and making itself at home on our earth. What a lot of churches believe they're about today. They want to prepare the earth for God's arrival. That program's been put aside. God did that. He made it clear that today there's something new and different happening, which involves the church, the body of Christ. But we see Christ in his preaching in Matthew 4, verse 17. We see, from that time, Jesus began to preach when he started his earthly ministry, and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's going to be offered shortly. It's just about here. And he confirmed his John the Baptist preaching an offer of the kingdom. And then Christ says something about the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit was not available under the reign of the law like the Holy Spirit is available and used of God today under the reign of grace. And what does Christ say about the Holy Spirit? Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. In the Old Testament, even the earthly ministry of Christ, which is the Old Testament economy under law, believers didn't have the sealing of the Spirit as you enjoy and I enjoy. Which, again, keep in mind what we said about that, what God says about it. It's a finished transaction. It's ownership and it's security. John 14, verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. Yeah, 14, 16, thanks. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Then in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. That's all God is capable of telling us, by the way. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And we see what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about fulfilling Old Testament prophecy relative to the coming of the Spirit. Remember Joel in the book of Joel, it prophesies what we saw happen or see happen in Acts chapter 2. And Peter says, this is what Joel talked about, that the Holy Spirit was going to be given. What happened with the Holy Spirit being given? It came like a mighty rushing wind. People try and duplicate that today, and you know, they can't. But the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men. The Holy Spirit filled men. The Holy Spirit came with gifts of tongues, made it possible for men to speak in languages that they had never learned, so that God's truth could go out without delay. That would require language schools and all those types of things. And so the Holy Spirit was given. And we see what Israel did with the giving of the third person of the Godhead when we look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 7? We've got this is after Pentecost, after the power of the Spirit is shown, and after thousands, 5,000 and more are saved and water baptized and brought into the church, the kingdom church. Because remember, the church of the body of Christ hasn't been formed yet. That comes with the knowledge of the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, a prophet of God, being what? Full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't working in the flesh. He wasn't doing things on his own. God was in control of Stephen's life, totally and completely. And what's he doing looking up to heaven? He's being stoned. Because look at verse 51. These are the people who are doing it. It's Israel again. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he speaks to Israel. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And this is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost right here. The Holy Ghost is not a more important member of the Godhead than the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look at the passage that we read in Matthew and say, well, you can sin against the Father, you can use his name in vain maybe, you can sin against the Son, but don't sin against the Holy Ghost, because if you sin against the Holy Ghost, you're going straight to hell. There's nothing that'll save you. No repenting, no believing, no abundance of grace. Nothing will do this for you. The Bible doesn't say that at all. Every sinner that goes to hell has all of his sins unpardoned, but not because any of them are unpardonable. Nobody has to fear. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, and he did, the chief of sinners, his worst enemy, who is guilty of blasphemy, murder, injurious, and all these other things, a believer needs not to fear that he can lose his salvation by falling prey to a sin that will damn him and take him out of Christ and send him to hell. Here we have the sin, and it was a national sin applied by God in heaven to Israel. The Father tried, the Son tried, the Holy Spirit tried. John the Baptist was killed. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And when Israel stoned Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, after they had the advantage of having received the Spirit and saw the evident miracles and tongues and healings and all this visible stuff, Israel requires a sign. Remember that. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They had their sign. And what did God do as a result of this? And he did it through the Apostle Paul. He didn't do it at the cross, because post-cross, God was still working with Israel. Look at Acts chapter 28. What was God's response? Acts chapter 28, verse 27. God says here, "For the heart of this people, Israel, is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So the verdict's been given. So what's going to happen? What's the judgment? What's the consequences? "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to somebody else." They've committed the unpardonable sin. They did the worst thing they could have done. Every attempt that God made to bring them into the fold and save them was resisted. And so now, Paul says, Luke writes the book of Acts, but he says, "Sent unto the Gentiles." And what will the Gentiles do with it? Praise God, you're a Gentile. And this is for Jews too. But it's principally a Gentile message, because the Jews are still in their unbelief for the most part. Praise God, you believed it. You believed it. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin from my understanding of the Scriptures. You have to decide for yourself what the Scriptures mean. But when you approach the Scriptures the way God wants you to approach the Scriptures, it makes sense. It fits together. There's not a contradiction. God's, turn back to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to close here in just a minute. In Romans chapter 5, God is not saying in verse 21, well, let's start with verse 22, "But where sin abounded," Romans 5, 20, "but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That includes anything and everything a believer can do, including blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign without exception. There's nothing. There are men who we know who have prison ministries. And people say, I can't get anybody to listen to me talk to them about Jesus. Go to the prisons. These guys have no place to go. They're glad for a visitor. Their family's probably given up on them. Go to the prisons. And they will listen. And what will you hear from the prisoners? I've done this, and everything is just evil and ugly and corrupt and bad. And you know, there's not a one of them sitting there that can't be saved, because today what keeps a person out of the family of God is the same thing it's always been. It's unbelief. It's not repenting enough. It's not making Jesus Lord of your life enough. It's unbelief. Paul says very clearly, the gospel which you believed. We live in the reign of grace. There are no limits. And Paul's going to be accused. We're going to look at this next week. Paul's going to be accused. Now, man, then are you saying we can live like the devil? And we're going to talk about that next week and still be saved. We don't have to live lives like under law with godliness and obedience and belief and things like that. If you're preaching grace and not being accused of proclaiming license to sin, you're probably not being clear enough with the people you're talking to. Paul was very clear, and he was accused constantly. You mean I can do this? You mean if you've come to God by faith in Christ, and you're genuine and sincere, and you believe the gospel, why would you want to go back to those damning, destructive, corrupt activities? Yeah, you wouldn't. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up next week. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the abundance grace. We're glad, Lord, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we know from the study of your word, rightly divided, recognizing the difference and distinctions between your administrations of law and grace, recognizing the distinctions of your program for the circumcision, Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, that we live in an unprecedented, wonderful age where your grace is just superabounding and overflowing. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that as we rub shoulders today, possibly, with people who are involved in religion and know nothing about the reality of the life of Christ, that we would be ambassadors proclaiming the message of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.